Good morning. Greetings to each one this morning in Christ's name. Appreciated the service so far. It's good to hear stories like that, Dan. We know there's work still getting done, and that's a good thing. We need to take the time out of our busy schedules to take the time when people want to step aside and ask for help or talk or whatever. It's very important. Welcome each one here, and especially the visitors. Glad you're here to worship with us. Also want to say thanks this morning for your prayers on my behalf and also for the prayers of my friend last week. It was certainly a desperate situation, and as far as I know this morning, he's still alive. I don't have many more details other than that. So thank you so much for that. This morning, I'd like to continue my study in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. But before we turn there, I would like to take a little time in the opening to take a brief look at the difference between when God the Father brought the Ten Commandments or the law to his people and when God the Son came to fulfill that perfect law and what it looked like in our study today. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth unto them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And then over in chapter 20, verse 18, we'll see the effect it had on the people. It says, And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Now we can turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Here God wanted, or in Exodus, God wanted to get the attention and the respect of it from his people and instill a healthy fear of himself in their minds and awe and respect that would come with the giving of the law. And the whole experience was absolutely terrifying to him. Even to Moses in Hebrews 12:21 it says, And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Even Moses himself could hardly stand just the mere presence of God. Now in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning there, Christ had come on the scene and had begun his ministry, and he begins a sermon on the mount, and just notice the difference. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Now what stood out to me was the same God spoke on the Mount Sinai, spoke on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5. The God of Mount Sinai, God the Father, was introducing the law. And God the Son, in this story, was introducing grace. And he sat there and he spoke face to face with his disciples, or the people that were gathered there, and he taught them. I just thought that was interesting. On Mount Sinai, the response was from the people was, "Just stop. We can't take it anymore." And in Matthew, they couldn't sit there long enough and take in what all he had to say. All right, Matthew chapter 5, we'll read the first four verses. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." In our last study, a couple weeks ago, we looked at what it means to be poor in spirit. And we could call it our declaration of dependence, or our realization that we are hopelessly in debt and in need of a Savior. And it is foundational to finding the blessing in the rest of the Beatitudes. So Christ's first words that he spoke here were blessed. And he continues down through all these verses here, and he begins them with the same word, blessed. And he's giving a roadmap into the kingdom of heaven. And it's just interesting to note the difference in law versus grace. And Charles Spurgeon said, "A ladder, if it is to be of any use, must have its first step near the ground. This gospel blessing reaches down to the very spot where the law leaves us." And that's, he was saying that about the Beatitudes here. The law could only do so much, and it could only bring them so far. But in the Beatitudes, Christ's first one was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that is the first rung on the ladder. That is the first point of entry into the blessed life of the kingdom of heaven. And now he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What is Christ saying here? It seems to be a contradiction. Because we looked at the word blessed, and it means happy or fortunate are those who are sad, are those who are mourning. There are three different kinds of mourning or sorrow. And I'd like to go down and just take a look at each one, and then we'll see what Christ is saying here as I understand it. And once again, I open myself, if anybody has any input into this, I would love to hear it. So the first one I have here, the first type of sorrow that we are used to and that we think about probably first, or I thought about first, was the natural sorrow. And we have reasons and many reasons in this life that we grieve and mourn. And some of them may be the death of a loved one or broken relationships. You can put anything you want in there, but it's healthy and it's healing to openly grieve in these circumstances. And we can be sure that Christ is there to give grace and strength in those times. And we know that he himself wept different times through the scriptures. At the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, it says he wept. When he looked over Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, he wept again. And that was sorrow, that was mourning. And Isaiah 53, there it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." It says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So Christ understood mourning and he understood sorrow at every level. But in this context, Christ is not speaking about natural mourning. Because in the Beatitudes, he is speaking about qualities that we are to pursue after. He said, "Blessed are ye if you do this." There's a drive to pursue the blessedness that he is talking about, and nobody would pursue natural grief, the loss of a loved one, or broken relationships, or anything down that line. But even in that grief, our hope is in Christ, and in that we can be comforted. It is not just the here and now. The second way we sorrow is worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "The sorrow of the world worketh death. There is shame and regret and sorrow, but without the foundation of the poor in spirit, there is no repentance." Worldly sorrow is steeped in pride, selfishness, self-pity, guilt, and fear. The penitentiaries are full of people wallowing in worldly sorrow, trying to cope. That's where they turn to isolation and addiction and all other forms of sin, and they'll sit there and they will regret and they will reminisce, but when they get a chance, they fall back into it many times. The example of Judas is the climax of worldly sorrow. We know what happened there after he betrayed Christ. That 30 pieces of silver that he had wasn't worth very much, and he came in and he must have thought that somehow Christ was going to get out of this, and then he seen it was inevitable that he was going to get crucified, and he came in and he threw that money down at the feet of the Jews there, and it says he went out and hanged himself. That was worldly sorrow. The third one is godly sorrow or spiritual mourning. And this is the mourning that Christ is speaking about. This is the sorrow that Christ is talking about in this passage. Through our poverty of spirit, we recognize our brokenness and indebtedness and our sin that separated us and barred us from a relationship with Christ. And that is where we come to a sense of mourning and sorrow. And it should cause us to mourn to repentance. And through that, we receive the blessing and joy of our sins forgiven and a restored relationship with Christ. I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. This is Paul here, and he's addressing the Corinthians. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He lays it out really clear there for us. The blessings of the church in the blessings the church in Corinth experienced through sorrowing to repentance. And he had addressed some really difficult things in the Corinthian church here. And it took them, it took his words and them realizing it and the poverty of spirit that they had to recognize it and deal decisively with it and come through strong. And we see what it produced in verse 11. In Matthew 26, verse 75, it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And both Peter and Judas, we know, were both right at the end of Christ's ministry. They were his disciples, and one sorrowed and went and hanged himself, and one sorrowed, and we know what he went on to be the builder of the church, and he died a martyr. And that's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So we as Christians live with a sense of mourning and sorrow, not only for our past sins, but for the desperate and lost around us. They are friends, family, co-workers, business acquaintances, and the many deceived by false teaching. But at the same time, we live in the reality of our sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, and through that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that is with us. And there we have the path into a relationship through poverty of spirit, into mourning for our past sins and a true repentance there, which brings into our lives the Comforter of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only path that we can take to get there. It's an important truth to note that mourning precedes comfort. Godly sorrow is the only path to blessing and comfort, and in the life of Christians, grief and joy walk together. Many churches try to skip the mourning part, and they try to make people feel comfortable with sin in their lives, and it's absolutely sickening. They water it down. They don't deal decisively with anything. They don't call anything out anymore. And we live in a world where they call good evil and evil good, and there's that going on, and it's easy to get to be the seriousness of sin to not be as effective on our lives as it should be in that. And that's what I come to in this study, is really to understand the mourning that Christ is talking about here. We have to understand the true desperation of sin and its effects. We need to have a clear understanding of its deceitfulness. And I think it's probably something we should hear more about, but the doctrine of sin and the reality of its deceitfulness, and it's just everywhere. And it's so easy to downplay sin, and I see it in my own life, but we tend to rationalize, and we're dealing with something and we want to call it something different than what it is. we try to trivialize it a little bit, and we slipped a little, or there was a lapse in judgment, or messed up a bit, or just being true to myself. And there's all these little ways that we can call it something other than just the sin that it is. And that is what I see in my own life. And I want to see the seriousness of that. And in this state of mourning for our sin, once again, just like poverty of spirit, it's not a downcast, downtrodden demeanor. It's when that mourning is there, it's a sense of our guilt and sin that brought Christ, that crucified Christ, which gives us a sense of mourning, but is also we live in the blessing of forgiveness, and in that we can be joyful. There is no reason to be downtrodden, a downcast. That is not how a Christian should be. Thinking of trivializing sin and just calling it something else, there's lots of examples in the Bible where it seemed like just a small thing. The first one happened in the garden. All they did is ate some fruit that they were told not to. All Uzzah did was reach out his hand to steady the ark. They were bringing it home, and he crossed the line, and he keeled over. He died right on the spot for it. Ananias and Sapphira, they just told a little untruth, just a half-truth, not quite all. And we know what happened there. They both fell over dead. Esau traded his birthright for just a cup of soup. It was just a small thing, but said he sought it later with tears and couldn't get it back. Then I'd like to turn over to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 to 36. We'll read. I think I might have the wrong verses here. Anyway, it was where a man went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath. And just a small little thing. They caught him out there. He was on the Sabbath, and he was collecting sticks probably to make his lunch. And they brought him in and brought him before the Lord, and the Lord actually told him to take him out and stone him for an example. Sorry? Verse 33. Thank you. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward because he was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded Moses. That was under the law, and that is not the period we live in, thankfully, but it gives us a glimpse of the seriousness of sin, and we cannot trivialize it. Pride was found in one angel one time, and God cast him and a third of the angels out of heaven. But then we say, well, David committed adultery and was a murderer. Hitler killed over 6 million Jews. And we look at the little things that we know are sin that we maybe put up with, and we say, but look at over there. It's way worse. We'd never do something like that. But really, sin is sin. It doesn't matter the size. We try and downplay it, but God thinks of it the exact same. Sin is defined as any thought, word, action, omission, or desire contrary to the law of God. It is opposite of all righteousness and the disease which corrupts the heart and kills the soul. Unconfessed sin of any size or description separates us from God and brings us under His wrath. And I found it interesting in Doctrines of the Bible, speaking of the Adamic sin, it says one sin was enough to destroy the purity of the purity, the perfection, the holiness, the life of man. This sin did not consist merely in the stretching forth of the hand after the forbidden fruit, for that was merely a result of the act of turning away from God to Satan. The sin, therefore, was the condition of the soul, not the action of the hand. Man has lost the divine relationship. Man had lost the divine relationship and was therefore sinful. The three things connected with this sinful state are corruption, mortality, separation from God. I thought that was interesting. We think of them eating the fruit as the sin, but the sin actually happened before that. They turned from God and they listened to Satan. And even today, we so often we look at the action and we hammer on that, and it is wrong, but what happened way before that that set us up for that action? That's where the sin is actually happening. It's our disconnection with God the Father, with Christ. James 4, verse 17 says, "Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 5, all unrighteousness is sin. 2 Peter 2, Peter likens it to vomit and a dog that goes back and eats it. It's gross. It's disgusting. Or like a pig in its filth. In Isaiah verse 4, we can turn there. Isaiah chapter 1. I'd like to read that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. This is the nation of Israel. It says, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, and they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." That's sin. That's what it looks like to God. So I'd like to ask, how is it for us? Are you and am I true to our vows to Christ and the church? How big of a slide factor do we have on our how much we go either way? Is there a fair bit of room when it comes to our marriage vows or our baptismal vows or our, the vows we made to the church before God? How is that? Are we careful to be true to those vows, or is it okay to just kind of roll along and hit the high spots and know we're not doing things right and living up to them? Do we see sin truly for what it is? I want to just stress the importance and the seriousness of breaking the covenant before God in our marriage, in our church, and to Christ. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad." It says, some men send them on before, and some men sin follow after. And if we think about it, we will all stand before that judgment seat at some day. And everything will be up there for everybody to see, including that God that was on Mount Sinai there, and they couldn't even behold him in any way. In the face of that, everything, every thought, every action, every deed we have done will be displayed unless it's taken care of and covered by the blood of Christ. In closing, I'd like to read, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read verse 12 and 13. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I guess we'll just read the next two verses. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we behold the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." I am so thankful to be a part of a church and a brotherhood that still calls sin, sin, and deals decisively with it. And I would like to challenge each one of us to look deep into our own lives. And if there is anything there, take the steps of sorrowing to repentance. And find the blessing of that through forgiveness. Like Christ says here, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." May God bless.